Hello, St. Georgians near and far, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, on day 125 in our year of the Bible, Chronicles, looking at King David, pro-David, I'm not going to say propaganda, but just pro-David, a pro-David depiction of the events around, well, we will see. The chapter 20 starts with a sort of retelling. So the chronology in the Old Testament can be kind of funky the way they do it. Sometimes they give you kind of like an overview of something, like David defeats the Philistines, right? And then it sort of like zooms in to some particular part of it. I think the capture of Rabbah in chapter 20 is one of those, referring back to the defeat of the Philistines that happened just a little bit before. And you see that because in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, Joab led out the armed forces, but David remained in Jerusalem. That's when the Bathsheba things happened back in Samuel. So you know that. So that part, the Bathsheba part, is not included. Nope, not included. And that's okay. Again, people, the chronicler knows that the people already know it, so that's okay. But there, even there, there's a bit of interpretation in a certain way, sort of explanation in a certain way, because in verse 3, when it talks about the defeat of the Ammonite towns, and David gets some crowns or something, and then it says, then David and his entire army returned to Jerusalem. That part is, I don't believe, in Samuel. So it's implying what Samuel didn't tell you is that later David went out. Maybe that's, I don't know, that's not included, but a little bit of again, I'm not saying it's propaganda. It could very well be true, but it's not the depiction in Samuel. So there you go. In 21, one of David's other great sins occurs. David counts the fighting men, which is a kind of census. In Samuel, it says God incited David to take a census of Israel. Here in Chronicles, it says Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. So those two things are not necessarily in conflict. God could have been the cause of Satan's rising up. We see that God accomplishes his causes or God performs his tests in various ways. So it very well could be through the angel of death. There you go. Incited to David to take a census of Israel. Here it is just the fighting men of Israel. Why is taking a census a sin for David? And it doesn't say explicitly, but what we sort of get the sense of the census is that for David to take a census is for him to figure out exactly how many fighting men he has to work with. You might say, what's wrong with that? Sounds like a good thing to me. But that's not how the Hebrew Bible works, or that's not how the Israelites here are supposed to work, in that David is their Joab is their military commander, and Joab works for David. But David works for God. And God has made it clear through the Old Testament that the number of Israelites doesn't matter. The only thing that matters, the number of Israelites in the army does not matter. The only thing that matters is if you're acting within God's will, right? If you're doing what God has told you to do. And if you have, then any number of Israelites, including 300, can be victorious over any number of their enemies, including, you know, 120,000 and stuff like that. So to take a census, it seems like here, is understood as a lack of trust, right? As a it's David saying, I can be in charge of this. I can do that. Whereas God's in charge of it. Now, taking account itself is not like intrinsically bad, because again, we see it in numbers. They count the clans. They count the clans there for a godly reason, which is figuring out how much space, what the tribal allotments should be. All right, well that's something that God wants them to do, and so that's what they do, and that's fine. But here it's not. We think that's the difference. Now, what's interesting here that we don't see is actually nice things said about Joab. Joab in chapter 21 first resists the census taking. That's new. That's interesting. Just something to say about. Joab did not include Levi. And this is very interesting. Verse 6. Joab did not include Levi and Benjamin in the numbering because the king's command was repulsive to him. That's kind of interesting here, because it's pro-Joab in a way that's less pro-David. I don't really know what that's about, but there it is. Again, another example of it's clearly not 100% propaganda, because here's a place where it's saying Joab sort of made a good discernment that David did not. So there it is. Same thing happens as happens in Samuel. God gives David three choices: famine, 3 months of attack by the enemies, or 3 days of plague of the sword of the Lord. And David makes the faithful choice here. And this is the thing about David. He does not always do right. God knows. But his impulses are... his reflection on things tends to be right. He tends to very much acknowledge what he's done wrong in a way that the wicked kings do not, in the way that other folks you see do not. And his response is perfect. His response is perfect. David says to God, "Let me fall into the land into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is very great, but do not let me fall into human hands." So David recognizes that God is merciful, right? God is merciful. And if there is mercy that's going to be found, it's going to be found at the hands of God and nowhere else. So that's what he does. He goes for God. And that is perfect. And that is exactly what we should do. And that's exactly the way that we should recognize our relationship to God. When things are bad off, even when there are things bad off that we have brought on ourselves, which is something that I am very familiar with, nonetheless, you can be in God's hand and know that if there's mercy to be found out there, it's going to be mercy found with God. And sure enough, now look, the Lord sent a plague on Israel. 70,000 men of Israel fell dead. These are 70,000 men whose blood is on David's hands, right? Sin has consequences. David sinned, it has consequences. Because he is the king, because he has authority, those consequences are borne by the people under his authority. This is true, right? All of us have some degree of authority. Sometimes it's big authority, sometimes it's small authority, but whatever it is, we have a sphere of influence. And make no mistake that that our sins affect other people. You know, and it says in the Bible, the sins of the fathers will be visited upon the children to the seventh generation. And people always say, oh, like, why would you do that? I feel like that's not a prescription. That's a description. Right, the sins of the sins of the father are transmitted to the children, not because God wants to punish the children, but because children suffer for the sins and the God knows the inadequacies and all that of their parents. David is the father of this nation, and his sins have been visited upon his children, which is Israel, the people of Israel. So we don't know exactly what form this took, right? This could very well be an attack, an attack of one kind or other. But there you are. But when the Lord saw it, as the angel was about to destroy Jerusalem, the city, God says, enough, withdraw your hand. David was right. David was right that there was mercy at the hand of God. And so he got it. The angel of the Lord was then standing at the threshing floor of Arauna, the Jebusite, which is sometimes called Ornan, the Jebusite elsewhere. And this is where the altar is made. This threshing floor of the Jebusite, this is where everything's going to happen. So, in verse 17, he acknowledges, there's this thing called chiastic structure. It sort of starts out one way, it goes to something else, and then it returns to the first thing. But David says to God, I, the shepherd, have sinned and done wrong. I, the shepherd, have sinned and done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall on me and my family, but do not let the plague remain on your people. And he doesn't. David is the shepherd to Israel, but David is not perfect. He's good. He's real good, but he's not perfect. And his imperfections bring, destruction and punishment on his people. The world needs a good shepherd, right? A good shepherd who does not sin, and rather than his iniquities being visited on the people, instead his virtues, his sinlessness gets transmitted to the people, and his sinlessness covers theirs. That's what they're waiting for. That's what they're looking for. They don't necessarily even know it, that's what they're looking for. But indeed, that's who Jesus is going to be. Anyway, altars built, yada, yada, yada. The house of the Lord God is to be here, there on the Jebusite, and the Jebusite's threshing floor. Then they start building, preparing for the temple. So he starts gathering all the money and all the gold and all that kind of stuff. And I just think this is lovely. Solomon. God says, you're not going to build a house for my name, because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight, but you will have a son who will be a man of peace and rest. You will have a son who will be a man of peace and rest, and his name will be Solomon. And of course, Solomon, Shlomo, in Hebrew, which is like shalom, peace and quiet during his reign. And again, there we get, he will be my son and I will be his father. And then we hear echoes of Joshua, later, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. In 23, at the beginning of 23, David makes Solomon king over Israel. When David was old and full of years, he made his son Solomon king over Israel. Nothing has said, unlike the book of Kings, there is a peaceful transfer of power here, right? Rather than all the, not Kings, Samuel, I think it happens in Kings. Rather than all the craziness that happens back in Kings, instead there's a peaceful transfer of power in the Davidic line. So again, just a different way that it's being depicted. In 23, I'm not going to go over the whole thing. Just that all the Levites are named. Why are all the Levites named? Why do you have to bother? Because when it's being written, they've returned from Babylon. They're getting set up to do their, you know, cultic worship again, their religious responsibilities again, and they need to know who is it that can do these. Who is it that can do it? And so you've got to name the genealogy of the people who are the Levites, so that you can know who should be doing your religious leadership. So that's why it's there. Is it the most exciting thing to read? Of course not. And do you have to like memorize every name? Of course not. You might run your eyes over it just because for a couple reasons. One, you can see the people that you recognize and be like, oh yeah, there they are. The other thing that you see is, where is it? Yes, the sons of Uziel, which I believe is the name of the cat or the bad guy in the Smurfs. I can't remember. It's one of those things. So you can find, and I think there's a He-Man in there too, H-E-M-A-N, which I read as He-Man. Maybe, or is it Haziel that's the guy in the Smurfs? I don't know. Anyway, they're both in there. So there you go. Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. I remember that from Leviticus once I read it. But if you would ask me, what are the names of the sons of Levi? I would not have been able to tell you. So here you go. You get it again. So we're on our way here in Chronicles, getting Solomon set up, getting the temple set up. They need a good shepherd. And they need a better temple, a temple that cannot be destroyed, as it says in the Gospels, not a temple not made with human hands. All right, I'm going to leave it there for now. Things to do. Let us pray. O God, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. All right. Amen. Have a wonderful rest of your day. Talk to you again tomorrow.